I'm not that creative, by the way. I got this title. I was Googling online, and just out of kicks, I don't normally read contents of other people's sermons. I hardly ever do that. Every now and then, if I know a person and I want to hear what they have to say about something, I'll look them up, and if it's online, I'll listen to it. But I am curious about titles because I'm not that creative. I enjoy the word, I get into the text, and that I very much enjoy, so I enjoy doing my own work for the most part, but I thought when I ran across this title, I just put in Jonah 2 titles. It's pretty cool. There were several titles, but Praying Prophets and Puking Fish, I thought, that's my favorite. That's my favorite. I did read a story, and I haven't heard it. I just read it online, but I thought, man, I can just imagine me being there and doing that. In fact, many of you could, too, because you've no doubt had children's time, you know, when the kids come up front or you're back there and wow or whatever the case may be. You know, kids see the darkest thing. It was kind of an art link letter. Nobody knows what I'm talking about, do you? Yeah. Okay. Anyway. And so this preacher was going through a series on Jonah like we have for the last couple of weeks. And he brought all the children down front and he asked the question. He talked about Jonah and the story of Jonah. Then he asked the question, why do you think that this great fish vomited up Jonah on dry land? And he was expecting to hear, I'm sure, well, God told him to do it or whatever. Something about God. Why do you think the great fish vomited up Jonah on dry land? Little boy raised his hand and said, because even a fish can't stomach a bad preacher. I thought that was cute, but then the little boy added, and my mommy says she knows how that feels. I thought that was pretty cool. Yeah, even a fish can't stomach a bad preacher. Okay. Well, here we are, church. We've gone through chapter 1. We're going to start chapter 2 right now, but let's go back. We're not going to have a lengthy, you know, not too long of a message, but I do want to have a little bit of repetition here. I learned this the other night when I was playing ping pong with some teenagers. I'll not rehash that illustration. But by the time this series is over, when I ask them the question, what did I preach on Sunday? They're going to say, Jonah. Right? You'll say Jonah? Okay, there we go. Now notice how chapter 1 begins. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. It's a great city, it's an evil city, and I want you to proclaim the words that I tell you to proclaim. He'll actually say the very same thing in Jonah 3:2. The moment this great fish vomits Jonah out, the Lord's going to say exactly the same thing. Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. So when he said it the first time, the Bible says Jonah didn't say a word. His actions spoke loud and clear. Because Nineveh, which was at the time the capital of Assyria, was east of where Jonah was. He was in the southern kingdom at this time. He's a prophet for the northern kingdom of Israel, but he was in Joppa, getting ready to go to Joppa. And so northeast was Nineveh. Southwest was Tarshish. Tarshish is located on the southern, at least scholars, they argue about it, but most say that it was located on the southern portion of Spain. It meant that it was practically at the end of the world. I've said before that the ancients believed that if you would sail through the pillars of Hercules right there by Spain, that you'd eventually just drop off the face of the earth. You know, the world being flat and all, that's what they believed. So what does Jonah do? He boards a ship. Actually, the word is charter. He charters the ship. Buys it himself. He's pretty much invested here because he wants to go as far away as he can from the Lord. Not because he's afraid of the Ninevites. Not because he's afraid of the king of Assyria, the capital of which was Nineveh. But because he hated them. We talked about, you know, why would Jonah hate the Assyrians so much? Well, if you read the text in 2 Kings chapter 12, you realize that Jonah's home His home was in the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom, bordering Assyria. And in around 722 BC, you've got King started with Shalmaneser the V, ends with Sargon the II, who devastates Samaria. And it's very likely that the Assyrian might, the army that swept from Assyria and completely devastated all of Israel, very probably happened that they either killed Jonah's family or they took them off into captivity, because practically the entire nation was destroyed. Now, Jonah hated the Assyrians, hated the Ninevites. Not so much he was afraid, I don't want to go, and why, he tells us later in Jonah 3, because God, I know you are merciful and you are kind and loving and filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he did not want God to forgive these Assyrians. Okay, so he boards a ship, goes to Tarshish. And there, you can tell, by the way, how Jonah felt about that. Do you think he was worried about the ship? Where did he go when he got on board? Immediately, he goes down to the lower section of the ship, and he falls fast asleep. Not only dead in body, but, you know, dead in spirit. Falls fast asleep. Well, and then verse 4 tells us that the Lord hurled a great wind, a tempest, a storm, and the mariners, who were seasoned mariners, by the way, pagans, seasoned mariners, began throwing things overboard to lighten the ship, but the more they struggled to get the ship back to the land, the worse the storm grew. And God does have these divine interventions, interruptions in our lives. And the moment we understand that we're in the midst of a storm, if we're a child of God, and if we sort of have the nudging of the Spirit that we're not necessarily on the right path, I am convinced that God will hurl a storm our direction to get our attention. And that's precisely what happened right here in Jonah. So, what happens? Well, the mariners begin to pray to their gods. I would too. They pray to their gods, you know, save us from this catastrophe. And the captain of the ship goes down below where Jonah is and wakes him up, and he says, "Arise, O sleeper, call upon your God." And then they all get together and they cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah. And so the captain asks Jonah, "Who are you?" And Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew." "Who is your God?" And Jonah said, "My God," he said, I respect the God of heaven who made all the dry land and the sea. Now let's get this straight. Your God, heavens, earth, and seas. And they were afraid when they understood the power of Jonah's God. And so Jonah said, "The only thing you can do is throw me overboard." And when they, but they said, "No, we'll not do that. We'll," you know, so they kept trying to row and lighten the ship. And then eventually, before they tossed Jonah over, they prayed to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Jonah's God. They prayed to Jehovah, the only true God. And they said to God, "Lay not this innocent man's blood on our souls." And then they threw Jonah overboard. And the last verse of Jonah 1 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, I don't know about you, but If you do want to Google and read sermons, 95% of them will be on the fish, which always baffled me. I never quite understood why both liberal scholars, Bible scholars, and very conservative scholars will focus on the fish. The liberals will say, "Well, that's impossible. There's not a fish around that could, not even a great whale could swallow a person and have them live for 3 days." And you see these conservative, godly Bible students who are doing their best to say, "Well, no, it's possible." And I'm thinking, who really cares? Because the operative word is, "And the Lord Lord appointed a great fish. Let me tell you, church, that if God created us from the dust of the ground and gave us life by breathing His Spirit into our lungs and into our souls, if God created the heavens and the earth, He could have made easily a great fish. By the way, the word both in both languages, Hebrew and Greek, literally means a sea monster. Not a one that would kill, but a monstrous fish. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 19. He doesn't use the word whale. He says a monstrous fish. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now the lesson for today is on Jonah 2. It's the praying part of this. Now on the surface, this is a pretty good prayer until you begin to kind of peel it back. I've heard before that Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2 is sort of like a one-inch snowfall on a garbage dump. It looks really pretty until you start to stir about. And that's exactly what you find in this text. Is there application for us today? Yes, and I pray the Spirit of God will make the application before I sit down. Listen to just some of these words. This is what I mean about a cursory read, a very casual read of the prayer. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and Thou didst hear my voice. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to Thee into Thy holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, he's making reference, I think, to the mariners. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to Thee, which I vowed I will do. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Well, once again, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. But notice 16 times in this very brief prayer, the first person pronoun is used. Jonah doesn't say a word about the mariners. He doesn't intercede on behalf of the Ninevites. He doesn't come forth with this, Lord, I'm so sorry, forgive me and repent. I confess my wrongs before You. No, it's all about me, 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 me. He says, Lord, if You deliver me, if You save my life, I will sacrifice to You. Well, by the way, where did they offer sacrifices? In the temple. Where was the temple in the 8th century B.C.? Jerusalem. Jonah had no intention of going to Nineveh. It wasn't his plan in the first place, and he's pretty obstinate even in this prayer. He says, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. Save my body, save me, save me. If You do, I will find a bull or a calf, and I'll go to the holy temple in Jerusalem where You dwell, and I will offer a sacrifice before You. First, though, You've got to save me. And I think had God not said again in the second verse of Jonah 3, arise and go to Nineveh, I think the fish could have spit Jonah out and Jonah would have headed to Jerusalem thinking, wow, I managed to escape this. It's a prayer that we don't need to emulate. You know, there are basically three kinds of prayers, and these are broad categories. Church, there are three kinds of prayers we find in Scripture. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, I think everything we say can be grouped in one of these three areas. You know, there may be a stretch every now and then for me to make something fit, and I don't want to say there are only three types of prayers. But in broad categories, you have intercessory prayer. And we see it throughout all of Scripture. In Colossians 1 and verse 3, Paul clearly tells the Colossae church, we are praying for you by name. And that's how I enjoy praying, by the way. I have a little cheat sheet in my Bible that I will write down names on, not only to help me remember the name, but in case somebody says, will you pray for me? I don't want to say yes and then walk off and forget about it. Sometimes you can do it right there on the spot. And I've seen people do that all over this church family. I think that is a great way to go. But intercessory prayer is clearly a large category we have in Scripture. Paul used it all the time, the great apostle. The second broad type of prayer would be a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, it is true that Jonah says, thank you, thank you, thank you, but he's simply saying, thank you for not having me drown. And then he says, following that, you know, deliver me. So the prayers of thanksgiving, and that's where we ask for requests. Philippians 4 and verse 6, have no anxieties about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your heart, let your requests be made known before God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Intercessory, thanksgiving, but the one that was clearly missing in Jonah 2, in the belly of the great fish, was a prayer of repentance. There are many passages we could turn to. Let me just turn to one in Ezra 9 and verse 6. Ezra, by the way, was a Hebrew teacher commissioned by the Persian king to teach the exiled Jews the law of Moses. And so Ezra says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities, the Jews, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And on he goes. It is a prayer of repentance. It is a prayer of contrition. If there's any lesson you take from Jonah 2, take this lesson. When we wrong each other and wrong God, when we sin against each other and sin against God, the only thing God asks is a contrite heart, a broken spirit. You remember that incredible moment with King David and Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. Uriah was one of the mighty men. We get this from 2 Samuel 23. We think of Uriah being just a nobody husband. He was one of David's 37 mighty men. He was a man that ate dinner with the great king. All of these warriors were handpicked by David, and each of them had warriors. They were the commanders around his table. They were a powerful force in the battlefield, and they were David's own confidants. The sin against God was not just the adultery with Bathsheba, it was the betrayal of Uriah. And so we have this beautiful prophet Nathan who's sharing a parable with the king. And he says, he comes to the great king, and you know, you've heard it, 2 Kings chapter 12. And Nathan the prophet says, oh great king, there were two men in a certain city. And these two men, one was very wealthy, the other was very poor. The wealthy man had flocks and herds and all kinds of livestock. And the poor man lived in a hovel with his family. He only had one little lamb, little ewe lamb. In fact, it had become a pet to his children. Well, the rich man had a friend of his visit one night, and showing hospitality, he wanted to go out and take one of the livestock and kill it and feed this sojourner. But instead of taking his own sheep, one of his many flocks, he goes to the poor man's house, to this little shack, and he grabs the ewe lamb, and he kills it, and he offers it to his friend. And before Nathan could even finish the parable, which the king didn't realize was a parable, David said, this man must die. And then, of course, you've got the classic, you, O king, are the man. And then David, a man after God's own heart, not because of his pure life, but because of his broken heart. Then David went to the altar of God and begged for God's forgiveness. And we read it in the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy abundant mercy, according to thy steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. And then he goes on to say, create in me a clean heart and put a new and upright spirit within me. And then he concludes, if I were to offer a sacrifice, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to you, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And that is what Jonah was lacking. A prophet of God who understood. You think Jonah was familiar with the Psalter, with the Psalms? Was Jonah familiar with the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament? Of course he was. He was not only familiar with the law and familiar with the Psalms, but the other books of poetry. Now, some of the books of prophecy hadn't been written when Jonah, you know, when Jonah had his prophetic calling. But nonetheless, he was familiar with the 51st Psalm. Repentance. It's the very same thing that we find the prodigal. I alluded to the prodigal last week, I think, in Luke 15. And we talk about the prodigal and the elder son and all of that wonderful story. And last week, I kind of reminded us, where was the prodigal when he came to himself? He was feeding from a pig's trough. And as he fed from the pig's trough, he said, even my father's servants have food enough and to spare. I will go to my father. But I really do believe that as the story unfolds, as we unpack the parable, that the prodigal was penitent, that his heart was broken. Notice what he said he would say to his father. And I just trust the word. I think Jesus was telling us precisely how the younger son felt. He said, I will go to my father. And I will tell my father, Father, I have sinned before you and before heaven. I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. I don't think he was kidding. I think he was telling the truth. He knew the wrong that he had done. It took the pig's trough for him to come to his senses. But when he finally came to his senses, he was repentant. Not Jonah. Not one time did Jonah say, I'm sorry, forgive me. You know, what was I thinking? No repentance whatsoever. There are two words that fit together, and this is what I'd like for you to remember with this message. The two words are repentance and confession. And they are indelibly tied together. 1 John 1 verse 7, what does that say? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now listen to this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question is, do we understand that? Just a brief aside, actually not an aside, I think it's very pertinent. The word confess is a very interesting word. It comes from two. Now keep in mind that John is writing in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek of the first century. The word that he's making reference to is homologeo, confess. I confess, homologeo. And you don't have to have a whole lot of Greek to be, if you've been in the church a while, been a Christian, to hear speakers talk about these two words. And if you were to, if had you not heard anything, it comes from two words, H-O-M-O, homo, same, logeo, from the word logos, word. What John is telling us is, if we agree with God, if there is the same word, whenever we wrong God, and whenever I sin against God, by the way, this is true with all relationships. At the wedding, at Anna's wedding with Connor, the minister who officiated the wedding talked about three things for a marriage. I thought it was a very good message from this gentleman, from this brother. The last thing he talked about was forgiving each other. People ask me, you know, they really do, and I'm sure they've asked you the same thing. 47 years of marriage. How do you do that? And you want to say, well, we just love each other. Well, you know, it's a whole lot more just loving each other. But if, and Debbie may say, you know, she may point to something else. I don't know. That's fine. You know, she's still with me, whatever she chooses to point to. For me, I think there is one, and this is what the guy said yesterday, and I totally concur. I think there is one overarching central need. And that is forgiveness, but forgiveness based on the word confess. When I have wronged Debbie, the word confess means she knows it and I know it, so we are on the same word. We agree with each other. She says, yes, you've wronged me. And I say, yes, I have wronged you. I have sinned against you. And then forgiveness flows. It's true with any relationship, brother and brother, sister and sister, friend and friend, and God and us. For me to confess my sins before God, all I'm doing is saying, Lord, I agree with you. I agree. Now, notice what John says in 1 John 1:9, the verse that we just recited from memory. Notice the condition. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It doesn't say if we confess some of the sins, but some are too heinous to forgive. If we agree with God, no matter how heinous the wrong is, God says, I will forgive you. I will send it away. Afiemi, I will send it away as if it never happened. Jonah had none of that. Nothing. None of it. When you find yourself in the midst of a storm, what God is, if it's a storm that the Lord has hurled because he loves you, the one thing he's looking for is agreement. Do you understand what's going on here? Be introspective. Look in the mirror. Ask yourself, am I not walking in the light? And I am absolutely convinced with Scripture that God will reveal himself to you. Church, it is. There's really no other lesson for Jonah 2. Don't take the prayer and think that Jonah was some godly man. He wasn't. I mean, not in this case. Whenever the great fish vomited Jonah up on dry land, what did God say? He had to repeat the calling. I don't know what would have happened had Jonah said no a second time. I think eventually, had Jonah kept saying no, God would have called another prophet, maybe Amos, who was Jonah's contemporary. But Jonah went to Nineveh. The moment Jonah comes from the belly of this whale, the belly of this fish, God said, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah agreed and he went. He never asked for forgiveness. He doesn't even ask for forgiveness as the story ends in Jonah 4. There are many lessons that Jonah teaches, one of which is that God loves our enemies even if we don't. But I think in Jonah 2, the lesson for me is to understand the concept of repentance as I continue my marriage, as I continue my presence with you. Understand forgiveness is connected indelibly to the word confess. Confess your sins one to the other. Agree together and let God cleanse you of all of these heartaches and sins. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we all have sinned. We know that. We know our own sin, and perhaps some of our sins are hidden from us. Maybe the evil one has so duped us that we think that what we're saying and what we're doing or not saying is pleasing to you, when in fact it isn't. And when a storm, Lord, occurs in our life, We don't attribute every storm to you, but we do need to be introspective. And when we are having a challenging time, that we need to reflect and ask ourselves, Lord, are you speaking? And if you're speaking, help me to listen and to hear your words and to live accordingly. So, Lord, my prayer this morning, as one of the brothers in this church family, and all of our prayers, Father, is to help us understand who we are and to whom we belong. And we say thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.